to identify who the characters are and what the plot is going to be, what the problem is. And that's exactly true of the book of Genesis. In fact, the book of Genesis contains, if you will, kind of a glossary of terms and of names and of themes that play throughout the rest of the Bible story. So if you don't know Genesis 1 and 2, you're going to be asking the question pretty regularly, what's going on with the rest of the story? I'm going to go ahead and change up here because I can see, I'm not seeing some of the folks over there. How about this? Can y'all see me? I don't want to be out of view of the folks over there. So what I want to do is I want to look into Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to look at this more like I would in a Bible class, but I don't want you to think it's just informational, because the things that we learn in Genesis 1 and 2 are transformational. They are fundamental to what we think about God, what we know about ourselves, and the ultimate destiny of all creation. Now, that's a pretty big task, isn't it? Genesis 1 and 2 gives us the fundamentals about who God is, about who we are, and about where all of this is going. So we've got just a very small task in front of us, but let's get to it. In Genesis chapter 1, we see there in verse 1, in the beginning, God, and already after four words, we're out of our depth. After four words, we've come to understand something about the nature of God and that He is eternal. In the beginning, God. He already was. This is the reason why He introduces Himself to Moses and Moses to the people of Israel as the I am, the one who always exists. This is why Moses described Him in Psalm 90 and verse 2, that before the mountains were ever formed, before the earth was ever created, You are God. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. So one of the first things we learn about God is that He is eternal. And this, of course, has implications with regard to His wisdom. The eternal God is limitless in His wisdom. Also, it speaks of His ability to confer eternity on that which He creates. Why do we think we're eternal beings? Because we are created by an eternal God. You see how fundamental all this is already? When we're talking about what is wise, what is right, what our destiny is all about, wrapped up in the nature of God as being eternal. And then we read, in the beginning God, the next word, created. And of course, this tells us something about the power of God, doesn't it? You think about the immense power it takes to create the universe with all of its stars, with all of its planets, with all of its vast expanse. God did all of that. That is inconceivable power. That is limitless power, especially when you think about the fact that He did so out of nothing. Now, that's taking power beyond limits. And so just this first verse, if you will, gives us some significant teachings about the nature of God. You remember Paul writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, said that what we can know about the nature of God is seen in the things that He created. And so we are to look back to creation and find characteristics about the nature of God that leaves us, as Paul would say, without excuse to believe in Him. And so here is a God who, at the beginning, is eternal and He's powerful. But I want to suggest to you that one of the things that is emphasized about the nature of God in the Genesis account is that He is a God of order, that He is a God who is sovereign and rules, who has dominion over that which He creates. In fact, when God speaks, the very first thing He speaks is a command. Let there be light. And light leapt into existence. God is a God who commands, who has dominion over His creation. In fact, the first thing that He says to the man, likewise, is a command. The Lord God commanded the man in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. So what we see in the Genesis account is that God is one who has dominion over his creation. This sets God up as his nature being a lawgiver. And that's why when he first reveals himself to his people at Mount Sinai, he does so on the basis of law. It's why when Jesus commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he says, do so by teaching them to obey all that I command you. You see, God by his nature is a lawgiver. He is sovereign over his creation. And this rule, this sovereignty, is seen in God's order over creation. When you read Genesis chapter 1, everything has its place. Light is there and dark is there. The sky is here and the land is there. The water is here and the earth is there. Everything has its place. And not only is it with the things that are created in the sense of the immaterial or the material universe, but the vibrant, the living universe, everything has its place. And so God creates the animals, and he creates some that are livestock. They're in here animals. And there are beasts of the field. They're out there animals. And then there's birds of the air, and those are up there animals. And there are fish of the sea, and those are the birds, the animals that are over there animals. You say everything has its place. And of course, this, if you think about it, is the very nature of law. Law is things being done in proper order. And one of the ways in which God demonstrates his order to creation is by the way that he created things, the order of creation. Maybe you've seen this before, that sometimes creation can be depicted as the building of a three-story home. And on the first 3 days, God created each floor, the atmosphere, if you will. And on day one, he created a floor with light and dark. And in day two, he created a floor with water and sky. And in day three, he created land and vegetation. And then what God did is on day four, five, and six, he created the occupants for those floors of the home or the house, if you will. So on day four, he created the sun and the moon and the stars to go right where the light and the dark is. And then he created the birds of the air and the fish of the sea for the expanse and for the water. And then on day six, he created the animals and man to live off the vegetation of the earth. Now, what is all of this? This is a God of order. God is a God who orders things. He cares about things being in their right place. And when you see a beast of the field, like a serpent, slither into the garden, you know something's wrong. Because you got an out there animal that's an in here animal, and something is about to be going wrong. There is going to be sin because things are out of order. And in fact, that's what makes sin so bad. Sin is a destruction of the order with which God created things. And so when we talk about sin, we're not just talking about, well, that's what the church says is wrong, and that's what church says is right, or whatever. Sin is fundamentally a disordering of the creative order that God made. And when we sin, we are bringing chaos back into the creation order that God made. And so that's why law is so important. And law is demonstrated throughout the creation account by the way that God orders things. So God is sovereign over his creation, and sin destroys that order and brings chaos. So let me give you some examples. So when Egypt sins against Israel, God sends a plague. And that plague brings darkness where there was light. And God reverses day one. And then the people of the day in the days of Noah sinned to such a degree that their every thought and intent of their hearts is on evil continually, and God reverses day two and he creates a thing where water covers over the face of the earth. And then in the days of Ahab, the people sin against God. And God demonstrates what the result of their sin is by stripping the land of its vegetation so that both man and beast die from famine. What God is demonstrating in each of these judgment scenes is that when we sin against God, it is actually bringing chaos back to the world rather than the order that God intended. In fact, one of the things that is emphasized in the creation account is the concept of separation. I've already pointed that out several times, but there's a separation of everything going on. There's light and dark. There's separation of land and sea. There's separation even among the animals. There's the in-here animals, the out-there animals, and the up-there animals. There is a separation even of responsibility. Humanity is given dominion over the works of God's hand. And later, this concept of separation is going to be seen even more clearly in the story of Noah. In the story of Noah, he's going to bring the animals to the ark to save them, and he's going to bring the clean and the unclean animals. Isn't that interesting? Already, some distinction made between this and that. And so when Adam and Eve sin against God, what they do is they are then separated from the presence of God. When Cain sins against his brother, he is separated from the rest of humanity. And of course, this is the function of law. Law is an identification of what is good and right and what is wrong and harmful. And the idea that this separation is such a huge part of the creation story tells us that it is a part of the nature of God to separate that which is good from that which is bad, that which is wrong. So God is a lawgiver, and one of the things that emphasizes that is the way that he created things. But I need to add this. Not only is God a lawgiver and sovereign, and demonstrates that over his creation by the way he separates his creation from what is good and what is not. But he is a good sovereign. And that's emphasized in this creation account. After every day, God looks at what he's created and what does he say? It is good. It is good. And then he creates the animals on the sixth day. And the text says, and God blessed the animals. He sure did. And then he created humanity on the sixth day. And the text says that God blessed them. And in fact, God's blessing of his creation is one of the emphasis of the creation account. As we see, he created the three floors of creation perfectly suited for each of its inhabitants. Why does a God do that? Because he is good to his creation. He has created an environment that fires our senses. We love the way things look, the way they feel, the way they taste. God's made it all of that like that because he is a good God. The biblical story of creation is not like the pagan myths that say that God created humanity so that humanity might fumble around and feed the gods. That's not the story of creation. The creation story is that God created us and he has given us all things for our good. Think about how he created man. He put humanity in the garden and he said, look, out of all the fruit I've made for you. He didn't say vegetables, but I bet they were there too. But he said, look at all the fruit I have here for you. God is graciously providing for humanity before humanity ever did anything to deserve it. God is a good and gracious creator. And this is significant for us to remember. In fact, it is this characteristic of God that I believe that caused Adam and Eve to give in to that first sin. I think you can see that in the comparison between the command God gave humanity about the tree in the garden and the way that Eve responds to the serpent's temptation. So you may be familiar with this. God told humanity, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden." See that word, surely? It's not surely, it's surely. It's in the Hebrew, and it intensifies it. It says, "You may surely eat of all of this." He's emphasizing the graciousness of his provision. And yet when Eve responds to the serpent, this is what she says. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She leaves off a word, doesn't she? I wonder why she dropped surely. It's just interesting. But then in chapter 2, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." But how does the woman respond to the serpent? "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." See how she adds that? Now, it's probably good not to touch something you shouldn't eat. But what does it seem to indicate? That she is, in fact, amplifying this restriction that God has given. And then God returns to his surely statement in verse 17 when he says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the woman responding to the serpent says, "If I eat it, I'll die." I guess we drop surely all over again. And, you know, if it was just one of these and not three of these in each phrase, I might just kind of cast it off. But that each phrase is missing something, I think the biblical writer is wanting us to compare what was said in chapter 2 to what Eve said in chapter 3. And when you do that, what you find is that Eve seems to be minimizing God's generosity, exaggerating God's requirements, and downplaying God's judgment. But in any situation, whether it was in the garden or whether it is us today, when we begin to downplay the goodness of God in our lives and demonstrated in creation and particularly expressed to us through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, when we begin to be blind to the goodness of God, we are vulnerable to temptation. And that's what happened with Eve. And so what we find is that in the creation story, God is eternal. God is sovereign. God is a good sovereign, but He is also going to be judge. You notice in the text, after each day, it's good, and then He got to this thing, well, it's not good. It's interesting that after every point of creation, God steps back and evaluates it. And He determines whether it's right or if it needs some kind of correction. So God demonstrates Himself as a judge right from the very beginning. And in fact, that is the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by the way. That tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, it's already got judgment in it. It is not that Adam and Eve did not know good and evil before the tree. No, they knew it was good to obey God. It is evil not to obey God. They knew that before eating. But what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about is who gets to decide what's good and evil. And when Adam and Eve took of the fruit and they ate of the fruit, they were deciding, "I get to decide what is good and evil, not God." And the tree was all there as a statement of who is going to be the final judge. And that became clear. The final judge is going to be God. Whether or not we take the right of judgment into our own hands or not, God is going to be the final judge. Well, there's a lot more we could say about the nature of God just in the opening two chapters, but isn't that a bunch? A God who is eternal and powerful beyond limits. He is sovereign and good, and He is judge. But I also find it so helpful for us to consider in these opening two chapters something about the nature of humanity. And so let's look a little bit at what we find in about the nature of humanity in Genesis 1 and 2. There's a little bit found at the end of Genesis 1, and then this is expanded in Genesis chapter 2. So let's begin in chapter 2 and we'll work ourselves back to Genesis chapter 1. But as Genesis chapter 2 opens, what we've got is we've got a scene in which the earth is basically barren, a lot like Genesis 1:1, where everything was void and without form. This time, man is put on an earth that seems to be without full form. Notice it says in verse 4, we'll do in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. The writer says, "No bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up." So this is a barren, rather stark landscape. Why? The text says, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." So two reasons are given for the barrenness of the earth. There was a water problem, and there was a worker problem. There was not water to make things grow, and there weren't workers to help them grow. And so the water problem is solved in verse 6, where God causes the mist to water the earth. And then the worker problem is solved in verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And so if the earth was going to flourish from here on out, it was going to take a dual work, two workers. It was going to require God doing his part, causing the water to water the land, and humanity doing their part to come and to work the ground. In fact, God created humanity from the ground, showing that connection between humanity and the earth. So here we begin to learn some things about the reason that we're on this planet. We're on this planet because without this, God's work and our work, God's work in this planet isn't going to flourish. And he has put us there here for this purpose. And he explicitly says that in verse 15. Notice down in verse 15, the details of God's perfect purpose for humanity are actually given. This is a verse we really ought to have memorized. This is a verse that demonstrates why we're here on this planet. This is the purpose statement for humanity. Why are we here? "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." That was God's original purpose for humanity, to work it and to keep it. Now that word, "work it," is a word that's used throughout the Old Testament, a Hebrew word which means to serve. Victor Hamilton says that this demonstrates right from the beginning that the purpose of humanity was not to be served, but to serve. That it is our human purpose here to be a servant. God created us from the beginning not to be served, but to be servants. In other words, the object of our humanity is to serve for the good of someone or something other than ourselves. Now, listen to the Lord Jesus. He comes and he says to us that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And anyone who's going to follow me is going to be a servant like that. The least and the greatest, at least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, let me put it that way, are those who serve. God is calling a body of servants to come and be like he is. So when he does that, when he calls us to serve, he is not just calling us who are religiously minded, who are community minded, to go out and to do something for somebody else. When Jesus calls us to be a servant, he is calling us to the purpose of our humanity. And if we are not a servant for the good of something or someone other than ourselves, we are not fulfilling our human purpose. It's rather significant to me. It makes the gospel, helps me understand the gospel in the sense that it is restoring God's original intention for humanity. And so God put Adam and Eve in the earth to serve it, to beautify it, to do basically what he did in Genesis 1. Where God in Genesis chapter 1, by the way, this gives us a whole different way of thinking about work. Do you know that God is first presented as a worker? What does he do? In Genesis chapter 1, when it describes the seventh day, what did he do? He rested from all of his labor, all of his work. God was a worker. When we work, we are reflecting what God did. And what God did is he came into, and he brought things into existence, and then he seized that which was in existence and he formed it into something that was beautiful and ordered. And when we come into the world, and it's a little chaos in which we live, and we seize it and we order it in the way that God intends it for us to order it, it becomes something that is beautiful. It becomes something that demonstrates his glory. And so it really gives a different meaning to work for us to understand that God has created us to be servants in this world. And it also required of Adam and Eve to grow in some things, like science. Why would they use science? Because they're forming these things to beautify them, to order them. They would have to grow in areas of art, because they were making them beautiful. All of that reflective of being made in the image of God. But there's another aspect of our purpose, and that is we were created to keep the earth, to keep it. This is the Hebrew word for protect. So I know that your local police may have this slogan like ours, but the police are to serve and protect. That existed long before them. That is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. This word, keep it, it's the same word used to describe the cherubim in chapter 3 that are keeping Adam and Eve from entering the Garden of Eden again and taking of the fruit of the tree of life. They are guarding it. They are protecting it. And so God's purpose for humanity was to guard the earth, to protect the earth. And then, of course, after saying that they were to keep the earth or guard it, God gives them a command. And that command is, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, the idea that the earth needs protection shows the possibility of corruption. That the earth can be corrupted. And by the way, this is why in Genesis chapter 3, it's not just Eve's fault. The sin in Genesis 3 is first and fundamentally the fault of Adam. Adam, and then through Eve, were given a command to keep and guard and protect the earth that God created. And so when Adam sees that beast of the field, that's how he's described in chapter 3, sees that beast of the field in here where he's not, where he shouldn't be, Adam should have got rid of that. And he didn't. And when that beast begins to say, well, what God said about the trees, you don't have to listen to, Adam should have stopped it and got rid of it. Here is a beast where he's not ought to be, who is trying to corrupt the purpose of God's gifts to us. Adam's purpose in this world was to protect the earth from corruption. And here he is allowing corruption into his very home, and he's doing nothing about it. And Adam and Eve sin. And by this way, this has also huge implications with regard to our purpose on this planet. We are not here simply to squeeze out the last drop of pleasure out of a shriveled up ball. We are here to guard and to protect physically and morally God's creation in the way that He made it. And so when Jesus comes along and He says, you go into all the world and you preach the gospel and you tell people about how they can be made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ and how they can have eternal life and fellowship with me, what He is calling us to do is not just, He's not just calling a few religious clergy to go out and try to, you know, bring people into a building. What He is doing is He is creating a people who are made in His image, who go out into a world and guard it, who bring it into line with the righteous ways that He has created and have a saving, eternal relationship with Him. And so Jesus, in the gospel, calls us to our original intended purpose, to serve and to protect the world in which we are part. And if we begin to take those things very seriously, we begin to understand the purpose of the gospel itself. And so I'm going to quickly go through this. I said that these two statements speak of the nobility of work, that work isn't something thrust upon us because of the fall. It's made harder because of the fall. But it is something that we do in reflection to the nature of God. And just notice the way that God works in Genesis chapter 1. He does so by taking the things that are there and He grabs hold of them. Now, He does so with His voice and says, do this, and they do that. But we do our work by reaching out with our minds and with our hands and our bodies to create things. But then God then restructures them so that they are ordered properly. So do we. He then distributes His work for the good of His creation. That's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He makes these things, light and darkness, water and earth, vegetation. He creates all of these things with His hands. Why? It's the purpose of our work, to distribute it for the good of His creation. That's why we work. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And then He evaluates His work, which, by the way, is something that Adam and Eve failed to do after their sin. Instead of evaluating it and saying, whoops, that was not good. God, we messed up there. Can you help us out? We really made a mess of things. What do they do instead of evaluate? They hide. And so we model, if you will, God is our model of a great worker. But we might add to that that He also enjoyed His work. On the seventh day, He sat back and He enjoyed the fruits of it. And for us, we do the work God has given us to do for the good of others, and there's something sweet, joyful in doing the work of the Lord, knowing that it is His work and brings us into fellowship with Him. I might just add one other thing to that, that God didn't have to do. He didn't have to give thanks to anybody. But for us, we give thanks to Him because He is the one who has given us the resources and the abilities to work. But before time runs out, I want us to think a little bit about Genesis 1 and 2 and the purpose of marriage. We're to Genesis chapter 2 here, where it talks about God creating humanity for the purpose of serving and protecting the world. And then we get to this point where God looks at His creation after He's made man, and He says, it's not good that man is alone. And here then is the creation of woman. Now, there's a couple of different views I've heard on this text. One is that Adam's major problem was an emotional problem, that he was lonely, that he saw all of the animals and he had his pet rock and he had his goldfish and it just wasn't enough for Adam. He was lonely. So God looked at the man and said, oh, poor fella, he's all alone. And the angels are singing, you know, one is the loneliest number, you know. And so he decides, well, maybe I need to do something about this because poor old Adam is lonely. But I want to suggest to you that that interpretation, it does not fit the context of Genesis chapter 2. The problem in Genesis chapter 2 is not an emotional problem that Adam has. The problem of Genesis chapter 2 is that God has made Adam, put him in the earth to serve it and to keep it, and Adam is alone. He's got one worker to do all of that, and it's not enough. He needs another worker, and so he creates a woman who will be a, what's the word used for her? Worker. She's a co-worker with him. In other words, what God has made in marriage are people who join together to work in serving and protecting the world. Now, that will give your marriage a different idea. This idea that man was created and woman for man because the poor fellow was lonely makes sex into something that is just for me. It turns relationship into something that's just for me. The fact is that God created men and women so that when we get together, we can do something for Him. That changes the entire picture of marriage. And by the way, it changes the picture of why we have children too. Why do we have children? So they make a bunch of money and we can retire early, right? The reason we have children, Genesis chapter 1, is go and multiply and fill the earth. It's because if one worker is not enough, two workers not enough. We need a whole team of workers. And what are the team of workers all about? Is it so they'll be great in sports? Is it so that they'll make a great income? Is it so that they'll be seen smart or beautiful or whatever? What is the purpose of our place on this earth? It is to serve and to protect. And when a family gets that idea as to why they exist, it changes the things that they do. We exist as husbands and wives so that we can work together to serve God's purposes in this world and to protect our little piece of the planet from corruption and order it in the way that God wants it ordered. And when we have children, their purpose to go out and do the very same thing is to take their little image of God within them and go spread it in a world that is full of corruption and death. It changes the purpose of marriage. It changes the purpose of why we have children. I told you Genesis 1 and 2 were rich, and we're just barely touching the tops of the surfaces here of things. It says to us a lot about the purpose of our humanity, purpose of marriage. It tells us a lot about the nature of God. Let me just end with this. Genesis 1 and 2 also lay the groundwork for the most important story ever told in history, and that is our salvation. Because while Genesis 1 and 2 are perfect and beautiful, Genesis chapter 3 spoils the soup. And what we find here in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 is that God is going to bring salvation into the world through a child. That's the point he makes. In Genesis chapter 3, sin has come in. Adam and Eve has been spoiled. In fact, creation itself has been spoiled by sin. And so God is going to turn this all back by in Genesis 3:15 by saying that the woman is going to have a child and that through this child, he's going to bring the power of the devil to an end. He's going to reverse this corruption that has happened. And so really the story of the rest of, oh, look at that. That's nice. The rest of the story of Genesis is the telling of these children. What do we have? Is that 2 minutes? Score. So there is a story of two children. It's just interesting. Throughout the story of Genesis, they think the first children are going to be the ones that bring this life that God has promised. But it's not the one of human creation that's going to be the one who brings life. It's going to be the one of God's choosing that's going to bring life. And we see this as we continue on in the story going further. We see for example, that this sin isn't going to be corrected by just one child in Genesis. In fact, what happens with sin in Genesis is it grows. The sin of the individual, Adam and Eve, turns into a family sin of Cain, which turns into a world sin that's dealt with in the flood. There is the individual sin of Noah's drunkenness that becomes then the family sin of Ham and his sin with his father, which then grows into a universal sin of the Tower of Babel, which we'll talk later about this week. But God is going to reverse all of these sins through a chosen vessel, in this case, Noah or Abraham. But as we look at this a little more carefully, we see that this salvation, I'm going through these really quickly because I want to get to this one right here. That while Adam has a good son, Abel, gets killed. Oh, I spelled Abel wrong, didn't I? Okay, don't look at that. And then he has a bad son named Cain. He's got a good son who brings salvation called Seth. Noah, the same thing. But notice at the cross, it's just intriguing to me. They've got the three children of God, if you will, there at the cross. One's bad, one turns good, and one's the savior of us all. What I'm trying to show is that this picture of the gospel wasn't invented by the apostles in the first century. This picture of salvation coming through God's chosen vessel, his chosen son, is something that goes all the way back to the creation of humanity. That gives us great confidence in the gospel that we know and love. Yep. Thanks for listening.